amplify throughout the book. And we find in the section that we're in tonight really the theme and the thrust of the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, as I've told you in the past, the book of Romans is the theology of the Apostle Paul in a nutshell, and we have that theology rooted in verses 16 and 17. So it's an extremely important section. Let's just again ask God's blessing on our study of the Word before we begin to analyze these verses. Father in heaven, we come before you with gratitude for the matchless grace which you have shown to us through the person of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We claim, Father, this evening the promise that you fill the hungry with good things, but you send the rich away empty-handed. Our prayer, therefore, is that we will all come this evening hungry in soul and spirit, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, knowing that as a result and as claiming that promise, we shall be filled, we shall be satisfied, and we shall go away nourished and strengthened in the inner man. Bless our study that it might glorify and magnify Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to turn our eyes away from the distractions of life and to fix our eyes on Him so that we may run with endurance the race which is set before us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I should review just a little bit of what we have seen in the first 15 verses of Romans chapter 1. Remember that the book of Romans is built around the theme of justification by faith. The ultimate question that faces the human race is, how can man who is sinful be justified with a holy God? And that answer is only by grace through faith. And that theme, of course, is found in verse 17, where Paul speaks of the gospel, and we'll be looking at that in just a few moments. In the first 15 verses, Paul has outlined his purpose in life, and that purpose in life is to be separated to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of that, of course, as stated, he moves on down in verse 5. He talks about grace. He talks about faith. He talks about the obedience of faith that he wants to bring about among all nations. Paul's objective was to reach as much of the world for Christ as he possibly could. And of course, I doubt that there's ever been a greater missionary, though there have been some in modern times who have probably reached more people than the Apostle Paul did in his lifetime. Certainly none have impacted more lives than the Apostle Paul affected through the letters that he left to us. I've talked to you about the outline of the book, and the outline, of course, is a doctrinal outline. I might just jot it up for you again. But while it is a doctrinal outline, I would like to encourage you to think of it in practical terms. So first of all, as Paul begins to develop his theology, he talks about the problem of condemnation. Condemnation is the problem that faces man, and this is the topic in chapters 1 through 3. And of course, chapter 3 and verse 23, we have the key verse of that section. Each of these sections has a key verse, and the key verse is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, I want to emphasize that in the first 17 verses, Paul gives the answer before he deals with the problem. And he presents the solution of salvation in Christ. The fact that all men are condemned, the fact that all are lost, places on you and I tremendous responsibility. Because each and every one of us who have received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior has been called as a spokesman. As Paul was separated unto the gospel, we are also to be separated to the proclamation of the gospel, and we have that responsibility of evangelism on us, and we'll see more about that as we move along. The solution then is justification by faith. Justification is not just as if I never sinned. Chapters 4 and 5 lay out for us the fact that justification is to be declared righteous in the presence of God because our sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ. So justification tells us that there is a solution to man's problem. And that solution is, of course, the hearing and the believing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third section deals with the doctrine of sanctification. In other words, what happens after salvation? And this is something that oftentimes even we as believers in Christian circles fail to deal with. What comes after the cross? What comes after salvation? And Paul spends a great deal of time on that in chapter 6 through 8. And of course, he deals in chapter 6 with the position that we have in Christ and the fact that we share in his death, burial, and resurrection, the practical effects of that in our life. Romans chapter 7, he talks about an experience that all of us face, sometimes early in our Christian life, sometimes ongoing at various times in our life, and that is the problem of the things that I should do, I don't do, the things that I know that I shouldn't do, that's what I do. I'm sure that some of you have experienced that as well. Most of us do. Sanctification deals with the issue of spiritual growth and spirituality in the Christian life. After he gets done with chapter 8, he moves into a section that we titled Dispensation for the simple reason that it deals with a historical perspective of God's plan for the nation of Israel. The question would naturally come up, if God is faithful to his word, what about the nation of Israel? All the promises that God made to them, what's going to happen with those promises? And so in chapters 9 through 11, we have a section that deals with the outworking of God's plan, the perfection of God's plan, specifically related to the nation of Israel. And then the fifth and final section is the section that we find from chapter 12 on. It deals with application and taking the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. We can entitle that the section on transformation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So these are the sections of the book of Romans, very systematic. Romans is a very systematic, very orderly book. It's a book that is really a joy to study. It always brings tremendous blessing. What we want to do this evening is look at verses 16 through 20. So if you just read along with me, and I'm going to try to move right along. There's a lot of information in this, and I want to give you a lot to chew on over the next couple of weeks. We could spend a lot of time just in these verses alone, but we obviously have to keep moving on from class to class, or else we'd never get through the book of Romans. You could spend your entire life just in this book. Martin Luther was converted as a result of Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. And that was what brought him out of Roman Catholicism and revolutionized his life, and as a result started the German Reformation and had tremendous impact not only throughout the world at that time, but continues to have tremendous impact through his theology and his writings and so forth. Read with me from verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We could spend a lot of time on that one just in personal reflection. How often we are ashamed to acknowledge our commitment to Christ. How often in public we are ashamed to let people know that we are believers. And there is a shame connected to the cross. There is a shame connected to Jesus Christ. But remember something. There was a shame to him in the cross. And how did he treat that shame? We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that he endured the cross despising the shame. He treated that shame with contempt. He despised it because he realized that it had nothing to do with him. It was a shame that he bore because he was willing to embrace our sins and to deal with our sins on the cross. He who was perfect was unashamed to identify himself fully and completely with us. And yet we who are sinful often find ourselves ashamed to identify with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to reflect on that. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now that's, as I've said, a very full section. I want you to notice, first of all, the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is a central theme of the book of Romans, and we know that the gospel deals with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak of the gospel when we refer to the cross of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to talk to you tonight about the revelation of the cross of Jesus Christ. What is it that the cross of Christ reveals? But it's not the cross alone, nor the act of crucifixion, that makes it worth our study or our consideration. It's the person that was on that cross. Three men were crucified together that day, but only the central figure is the one who purchased our salvation and made possible reconciliation to man. So when we think of the gospel, you might just want to jot down 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, where we have the delineation of the gospel that was preached by the Apostle Paul. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is, in essence, the heart of the gospel. And I state that and point it out to you so that when we speak of the gospel, we'll know that it immediately attracts our attention and turns our eyes and our focus to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's very important, because we have a tendency to come to the cross at salvation and then to go away from the cross oftentimes in our thinking and in our theology. And we can't afford to do that. We have to hold to the gospel, and the gospel is the cross. I want you to notice that then in verse 17, an interesting phrase, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, and in it refers to the gospel. And then again in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. I'm pointing these things out to you just so that you can begin to get a grip on where we're going tonight. From the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is in essence His work on the cross, we have a twofold revelation. And I'll deal with that word revelation. First of all, the righteousness of God, and then the wrath of God. The gospel, which is the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, is a message of revelation. But it's not only a message, it's a portrayal of revelation. In the cross of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished there, we have a vivid, visible, historical event, which is the greatest revelation of both God and men that has ever been given. The word revealed should be considered before we go on, because the word to reveal, it's apokalupto in the Greek. The verb kalupto, of course, refers to a veil. Apo means away. And therefore, the idea of apokalupto is to pull away the veil, to remove the veil, to bring something out into open sight, to bring something before our eyes. The present tense indicates that the cross is an ongoing, continuous revelation all the way through history. As long as there are men and women who are in need of salvation, the cross is going to continuously reveal two things about God and man. And that continuous unveiling, that continuous revelation is what we're here tonight to consider. We need to realize that it is in God's nature to reveal Himself. That's very important, because one of the questions that is often asked is, what about the heathen? What about the poor guy in the middle of the Amazon jungle, or the poor guy in China, or someone somewhere that has never heard? Our section tonight deals with that, and Romans 1 answers that question more convincingly and completely than any section of Scripture could possibly answer it. God's nature is to reveal Himself, and there are three ways that God reveals Himself. And you might just want to jot these three things down. They're found repeatedly throughout Scripture. First of all, through creation. This is what is often called natural revelation. God reveals Himself through creation, and this is what He states in verse 20. He tells us that since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. So God reveals Himself through creation. Secondly, He reveals Himself through conscience. The conscience of every member of the human race contains within it revelation. We find this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and 11, where we're told that God has put eternity in their hearts. We find it again in verse 19 here, where He talks about the fact that God has revealed things in them and to them. And again in chapter 2 and verse 15, where He tells us that the work of the law is written in the heart of man. By the way, what is the work of the law? What is the purpose of the law? The law of Moses cannot save. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that the law was not given for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, for the sinner. The purpose of the law is to condemn, as he says, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The purpose of the law is to show every member of the human race their lost condition. And therefore, if the work of the law is written in the heart of every member of the human race, what does the conscience of man contain? It contains a sense of their condemnation before God. The third means of revelation is the canon of Scripture. The word canon comes from the Greek word which means the rule or the standard. So we have creation, we have conscience, and we have the canon of Scripture. And this is, of course, the focus of verses 16 and 17, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would direct you also to read through Psalm 19, because in Psalm 19 you have three sections. The first section deals with the revelation of God in creation. The second section deals with the revelation of God through the canon of Scripture. The third section deals with God's revelation within the conscience of man. When we think about the revelation that Paul's speaking of here, he directs us to the gospel in that phrase that I gave to you, for in it, the antecedent of the word it is gospel. In it, that is, in the gospel, there is a revelation. It's a revelation that is consistent with creation and with conscience. It's a revelation that supports natural revelation and enforces the revelation within the conscience of man. In it, that is, in the gospel, which centers around the person of Jesus Christ, and Paul makes it clear if you'll just look back at the beginning of our chapter. He talks in verse 2, well, I'll just read the first three verses, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning. The word concerning tells us what the gospel is about. Concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So in verses 3 and 4 he emphasizes the fact that the central focus of the gospel is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In it the righteousness of God is revealed. And I might also add that in it is found the power of God for salvation. I'll deal more fully with that as we move along in our study, but I want to ask the question and answer the question, what is it that the cross reveals? Now, you may want to jot some of these things down. Again, I'm going to move through it fairly rapidly, but it's important for us to understand what the cross brings before the eyes of the human soul. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we have the fullest revelation of God and man. It's so amazing that in the God-man, in He who was and is yet to come, in the one that John speaks of when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him not anything was made. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. In the person of the God-man put on the cross, we have the fullest revelation of God and man. Now, we don't see that in His earthly life. And, of course, one of the things that has happened throughout the ages and throughout history is that people have tried to divorce the gospel from the focus of the gospel. They've tried to divorce the work of Christ from the person of Christ. So that what they've said is that we find salvation in the teachings of Christ without the cross of Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth. No one can be saved by attempting to keep the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ because they have not the power. It's only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that the power of God, that is the ability of God to save men, is revealed. So you can't separate Christ's teaching from Him. You can't separate His work from Him. It's only the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't see that in His fullness until we get to the cross. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly life, and what do we see? Divine perfection in human flesh. We see God living among men. We see God revealed in terms that we can understand. I think all of us realize that God is infinite. He is transcendent. He is above and beyond everything. We have a finite mind. And however bright or brilliant we may think we are, there isn't the greatest mind among men, nor the accumulated intelligence of all men in all of human history that could fully grasp the vastness of God, the infinitude of God. How then are you and I, as mere human beings, going to grasp and understand this God who loves us amazingly and who would even come and seek us to be our Savior? There's only one way we'll ever understand God, and that is look at Jesus Christ. And that's one reason why it's very important for us to spend a lot of our time in the Gospels. When we find ourselves dealing with different situations in life, we have to ask ourselves the question, what would the Lord Jesus Christ do? Well, go back to the Gospels and we find, what is God like? He is exactly like Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father. He is the image of deity impressed into human flesh and bone and into earthly life and experience and existence. In the common daily affairs of life, in rubbing shoulders with men and women just like you and I, Jesus Christ showed us the mind of God and the work of God. But while He reveals much about God in His earthly life, He doesn't reveal a lot about man and the sinfulness of man until we look at the cross. And it's at the cross that we see this glorious, majestic, matchless person of history put there by sinful men in the violation of justice, in the violation of all that is true and honorable and good, placed there by sinful men and then embracing the sins of every member of the human race. And because of that, crying out in agony of soul and anguish of soul, which Isaiah stresses as the real pain of the cross, the anguish of his soul, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was not that he didn't understand why. It was he was asking the question, a rhetorical question, to do two things. Number one, to tell us what was happening, and number two, to direct us to Psalm 22, which tells us what was happening. The twofold revelation that we have at the cross is summed up in the words righteousness and wrath. What is it that the gospel, the message of Christ on the cross, reveals to us? It reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals the wrath of God. On the cross, Jesus Christ held in his person two things completely. Number one, the holiness of God. God's holiness completely, in toto, was found in that man hanging on the cross. Additionally, he held within himself the sin of all mankind completely. Now, these are two things that are diametrically opposed, two things that you just can't bring together, but God brought them together. His perfect holiness and man's total depravity together in one person on the cross. That's what's revealed. And unfortunately, too often, we take a superficial look at the cross. I don't know what it was like for you on the day of your salvation. I know what it was like for me. I just knew that there was a God who was holy. There was a hell that was not where you wanted to end up. And I knew I only had one hope, and that is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall have eternal life. And I couldn't get down there fast enough to receive Christ. That was in the days when we walked aisles and so on and so forth. I didn't realize I'd already believed it where I sat. But I wanted to make sure. But it was a very superficial look at the cross. I saw the cross only as a life jacket. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there's something wrong if we don't take a deeper look at the cross as we move on in our Christian life. And this is something Paul mastered. What did he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, chapter 6 and verse 14, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ. Do we ever stop and think how many times we glory in things that are so much less? How many times we boast? How many times we exalt ourselves? How many times we lift ourselves up? And yet the one place that refuses to give us even a hair's breadth of place to exalt and magnify ourselves is the cross of Jesus Christ. All of us came to the cross of Christ in total depravity, helplessness, weakness, and sinfulness, and all of us received in the cross of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished the gift of the righteousness of God. So it's a tremendous revelation that we have in the cross. God, who is righteous and holy, can only regard sin with wrath. The word for wrath here is a word. There are two different words for anger. This is the strongest. This is the word orge. O-R-G-E. Orge. And orge refers to an abiding hostility, something that's never going to change. God has an attitude of holy hostility. That's orge. the wrath of God. It's not just emotional anger. The word that we often use for anger, the Greeks would use the word thumos, and that's a word that means to be really mad, to be really angry. That's not the word. This word refers to that in God which we call His holiness, which is diametrically opposed and has an abiding, unending antagonism to sin. That's wrath. And that also is what we see revealed on the cross. In His life, as I've said, Jesus portrayed the righteousness of God in action. On the cross, He received the wrath of God for the sins of every member of the human race. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because God's righteousness is antagonistic to sin, Jesus Christ willingly, voluntarily accepted your place and my place on the cross. The cross gives the clearest picture of God and man because we see His righteousness in His judgment. We see His wrath as that which Christ received. He was separated from the Father as the sins of the entire world were poured out on Him. Now, what does this mean in practical terms? In the Garden of Eden, Adam had two choices. He had two trees. You remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was forbidden, and the tree of life. And in those two trees were two choices: life or death. The only choices that he had. He chose death. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And he did. He died spiritually, passing on that spiritual death to every member of the human race. Romans 5 and verse 12 tells us, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men." It's like a virus. We all have a cancer of the soul, a spiritual virus, and it's called sin, sin in the singular. We are condemned the moment we're born into this world. We don't have to sin to become a sinner. We sin because we are sinners. And therefore, as a sinner infected with a virus of the sin of Adam, and by the way, it is the sin of Adam, not a personal sin, that condemns people before God. You and I are not condemned before God because of personal sins. We are condemned before God the moment we enter this world because of the sin of Adam. All personal sins are simply the symptoms that show that we have the disease. Okay? Adam had two choices in two trees. We have two choices in one tree. In the cross of Jesus Christ, the choice of life or death. He came from a position of life and entered into death. We all start out in a position of spiritual death, separated from God. We have the option of choosing, in the cross of Jesus Christ, eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that brings up a question. If God reveals His righteousness and His wrath at the cross, where's His love? Where is the love of God? Is there a conflict between the love of God and the judgment of God? The love of God and the righteousness of God, or the love of God and, as he says here, the wrath of God? Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 8 that God demonstrates His love for us where? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in the cross, we also have the revelation of the love of God. Now, we should stop just long enough to consider some of those attributes that Paul mentions. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, Paul said, but sometimes we don't see them so clearly. I'm going to give you a little sentence to write down, and I'll explain to you why I've had you write it down. Stop and remember. Stop and remember Jesus' love. Why? So that every obstacle becomes an opportunity. To overcome in faith's victory. Stop and remember Jesus' love so that every obstacle becomes an opportunity to overcome in faith's victory. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the reason that I've given this to you is because it's a very easy way and quick way to remember the 10 areas of God's character, the 10 areas of divine essence. What is it that God is like? We know that God is spirit, and we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. There are 10 areas, and I'm just going to go through and I'll underline. The S stands for sovereignty. I'll abbreviate here. The sovereignty of God simply means His authority, His will. He is above every will. His authority is above every authority. Stop and remember righteousness. I'll put a plus R there. Absolute righteousness, total righteousness, perfect righteousness. Jesus' love, the J stands for justice. God is just. That means that He is fair. He's perfect. He can never be unfair. The L in the word love, stop and remember Jesus' love, stands for love. God is love. We're told this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16. God is love. The danger is that we oftentimes magnify that or hear it magnified to the point that it excludes all other areas of God's character. And of course, then we run into the problem of a flawed idea or perspective of God. Stop and remember Jesus' love so that every, the E stands for eternal life. God is eternal life and therefore can have no fellowship with those who do not have eternal life. And this is, of course, where we run into problems. So that every obstacle, these are the three, by the way, the three O's here, so that every obstacle becomes an opportunity to overcome. Those three O's are what we call the omni attributes. Omni being the Latin word for all. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He is omnipresent, meaning He is all places. God is omnipotent, meaning that He has all power. You got all those down? Omniscient, all-knowing. Omnipresent. And omnipotent. He knows everything, so we're not going to hide anything from Him, and we're not going to pull any wool over His eyes. He's all places. David said, "Where can I flee from your presence?" Answer, nowhere. Even if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. He is also omnipotent. He is all powerful. And that's a wonderful one because right here it says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." You could just as easily read there, it is the omnipotence of God. God's power has no limit. The word that is used here is the word dunamis. And it's the word that speaks of God's inherent ability. God has within Himself the ability, the power, to provide salvation, to provide eternal life for every member of the human race. Now, the reason that I point these out is just so that you'll be able to reflect on those, and it's a handy little thing to have in your mind, because when you have problems, stop and remember Jesus' love so that every obstacle becomes an opportunity to overcome in faith's victory. And you can say, well, God is sovereign. He knows all things and rules all things, and He's in control. He's also absolutely righteous, and He has imparted His righteousness to me. Therefore, I am acceptable to Him. Paul says in Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the Beloved, and therefore He loves us with infinite love. He's going to be fair, and you can just work your way and walk your way through those and say, what does this mean to me and my difficulty today? What does it mean to me? Oh, I didn't get all the way through, did I? You should have pointed this out to me. The I is for the fact that God is immutable. So you have to be willing to speak up when I mess up here and tell me that I haven't finished. The V is for the fact that God is truth, veracity. Now we have all 10. You were thinking that, weren't you?
Mike?
Yes.
L.
Yeah, love.
The L up the top.
Yep, right here, love. Yeah, you can hardly read that.
And an eternal life, which is
every.
The E.
Yep.
Every.
The E in every. Immutable simply means God never changes. Veracity means that God is truth. I have two nieces sitting here, and they're looking at me like, hey, Unc. You missed a couple. Any other questions on this before we move on? This is important to know. This is one of the greatest things you can know about God, because it helps you know Him. When you know Him, you know what He's like, and you take this and you then apply it to the man you see walking through the pages of those Gospels. You see that man lifting, and you see that man encouraging, and you see that man forgiving, and you see that man loving. And here was God walking this earth, treading on this planet, dealing with people the way he desires to deal with them. In graciousness, in love, in compassion, in kindness. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the most offended man in history. Listen, when Isaiah tells us that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, don't you think that it was because of the physical hardships that he went through? The physical hardships of life did not tax him any more than the physical pain of the cross. The physical pain of the cross couldn't even make him cry out. They scourged him with a cat of nine tails. He uttered not a cry. The soldier stepped forward and pummeled his face. He did not cry out. They put a crown of thorns on his head, took a reed and battered it down on top of his head, and they couldn't wrench a cry from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he hung on the cross and God began to pour out sin on him and the Father turned away, his soul had wrenched from it a great cry of anguish. But you know what? As he walked through this earth, how many times was he offended by the sin around him? The most offended man in all of history, and the most gracious. The most offended man and the most loving. The most offended man having his very nature recoil at the sins around him and yet never recoiling from the sinner. This is God. And if we want to be God-like, if we want to fulfill what the Lord tells us to do in Matthew 5:48 and be like our Father in heaven, there's one criteria that the Lord sets before us above all others. It's amazing that we as Christians try to be like Him and think we can be like Him in righteousness, personal righteousness. The only righteousness we have is what He gave us. But what does He tell us to do? Forgive one another as I've forgiven you. Love one another as I have loved you. Show compassion to one another. And you know why he was able to deal with those men and women who were broken and beaten and battered the way he did? Because he saw what men choose not to see. We choose to see the act. He chose to see the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. He even said to the Pharisees, who could find fault in him? I mean, these men who ruled the religious system of their day could find fault in God. And what did he say to them? Judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And they couldn't do it. Why? Because what does righteous judgment do? God, in his righteous judgment, placed the sins of the entire world on his Son so that you and I could have eternal life. And therefore, in instances like the woman taken in adultery, cast at his feet, they wanted to stone her. He said, fine. You who are without sin, hurl away. And they left. He dealt with compassion. Why? He saw the heart. Listen, when he looks into your life, and when you find yourself battered and broken, and I can't stress this enough to you because you'll find it from Christ, when you find yourself scorned, when you find yourself despised, when you find yourself an outcast, you go to Him. And you will find in Him the same as He always was and the same as He ever will be. And I'll tell you why. He knows two things about our sin. Number one, it is but the symptom of the fact that we have within us the nature of Adam. Secondly, why do we fall into it? Why do we sin? You can say, well, because it's fun and there is a pleasure of sin for a season, but why do we sin? It's a shortcut, isn't it? You take any sin of the Bible, there are, by the way, over, I think, between 380 and 400 mentioned in the Bible. I had a list one time that listed all the sins mentioned in the Bible, and I think it was about 380 some. Try looking through that list and find yourself with a clean slate. But the amazing thing is, when Jesus Christ looks at the sinner, he realizes the hunger of the heart. Remember the woman at the well? Go call your husband. I have no husband. You've spoken right. You've had five. And the one that you have now is not your own. Did he speak that to shame her? No. He wanted her to know That this graciousness, this kindness, this gentleness that he was dealing with her with was not because he didn't know her. How many times have you said to yourself, if you really knew me? She might have thought to herself, if he really knew me. But you know what he saw? He saw a wounded heart. He saw a battered soul. He saw a soul hungering and grasping and trying to find its own solutions. And whenever we do that, it's always sin, because Paul will tell us as we get along in Romans, whatsoever is not of faith, what is it? It's sin. This is the Lord that went to the cross in our place. Where does God's love fit with his righteousness and wrath? A holy God must judge sin, and this judgment is the outpouring of his wrath. But where God's righteousness is offended by sin and his justice has to judge sin, and we've all heard the saying, what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God supplies, at the same time that his righteousness is being satisfied, that his justice is pouring out judgment, what is he doing? He's offering his love to the world. God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love, I want you to notice, does not cancel out his righteousness. We can't say, well, a loving God would never send his creatures to hell. In reality, he doesn't. The Bible does not teach that God sends people to hell. As a matter of fact, it teaches us that God didn't even create hell for men. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. Hell was created before mankind existed. And while God ensures that those who reject Christ end up there, it's by their own choice. Every knee will bow, Paul tells us. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And in that confession, there will be a self-condemnation from the lips of every person who has rejected Jesus Christ, and they will judge themselves. And often the Scripture tells us, out of your own lips will come your judgment. And therefore, men, in rejecting God's offer of salvation, rejecting his love, which is given in the person of Jesus Christ, are going to condemn themselves. On the cross, in the person of Christ, hang two opposites. And I emphasize this again because of its importance. The total holiness of God and the total sinfulness of man. The holiness of God was rightfully his. It belonged to him because this is his essence. This is his nature, his character. The sinfulness of man, totally opposed to his character. And yet I want you to think what it took for him to come to the cross. He had to willingly and voluntarily relinquish the exercise of these attributes in becoming a man. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed eternally in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to clutch or to grasp, but he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He was made in the form of man, and being found in the likeness of men, he humbled himself to death, even death on the cross, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9. He voluntarily stepped down from his throne in heaven, and as it were laid aside the robe of his divine attributes. Not that he ceased to be God. He simply chose to relinquish the exercise of those things to limit himself within the frailty of mankind. In laying those things aside, he also began a journey, and the end of that path would lead to Calvary and the cross, where he would also voluntarily embrace to himself the sin of every member of the human race. And that's absolutely astounding and mind-boggling. God's love, therefore, makes it possible for all men to choose which they will receive. And what are the things that we can choose? The cross provides two alternatives. God's righteousness, God's wrath. And that's why Paul says in this passage, in it, the gospel, the message of Christ on the cross, two things are revealed: the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, John says, he who believes in him is not condemned. That is, he doesn't receive the wrath of God. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Will you have his righteousness, or will you have his wrath? That's the question the gospel asks. John chapter 3 and verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Therefore, the cross, in setting before man God's righteousness and God's wrath, leaves only two alternatives for man: faith, unbelief. And those are the ultimate issues of our existence, the eternal issues of our existence. Notice with me again verses 16 and 17, because it's here that Paul emphasizes faith. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the inherent ability of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Who is it that sees the righteousness of God in the cross? Only the believer. The unsaved man doesn't see the righteousness of God, neither does he receive the righteousness of God. Why? Because he rejects it. It's only faith, and not just faith, but faith to faith, ongoing faith, living faith, daily faith. Why? Because it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith is the most valuable thing which you and I can offer to God at any time. He values it above all other things. And because faith is the only solution to man's problems, I call your attention again to the motivation of Paul as a messenger. There are four things in verses 14 through 16 that drove the Apostle Paul. They should also provide the energy and the fuel for you and I in our daily life to proclaim the gospel. First of all, he was a debtor. Verse 14, I am a debtor. A spiritual obligation. A spiritual debt. As one who had received the righteousness of God, he was under obligation to share the righteousness of God with those without Christ. The second thing, impartiality. He says, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. We all have a kind of people that we like to be with. The cultured, the Greek, the intelligent, or the barbarian. Maybe you incline toward the barbarian. Maybe you incline toward the Greek. Maybe one day you incline toward the wise and the next day you incline to the foolish. On some days you may feel like being among the cultured and the next day you may feel like being among the barbarians. But the point is, the Apostle Paul said, there are no limitations on my duty, my responsibility, my obligation. I am obligated to all men. I must therefore be impartial. The third thing, in addition to his indebtedness and his impartiality, is his eagerness. I am ready to preach the gospel. I am eager. The word is a word that means to be eager and ready because you are prepared. I am prepared to preach the gospel. How many times in our life, as we get up and begin our day, do we consider, am I ready to give the answer that is the only hope, the only solution for every member of the human race today? Will I be ready when that opportunity, which is oftentimes so fleeting, comes? And we all fail in this. How many times I find myself looking back and saying, I missed a beautiful opportunity. I missed a perfect opportunity. But you know, I find that oftentimes I miss those opportunities because at the beginning of the day, I didn't consider and focus and fix my attention with that single-mindedness that Paul had. I am here primarily for one purpose above all others, and that is, I have been separated to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only was he indebted and impartial and eager, but he was unashamed. And that's the fourth of the motivational attitudes that made the Apostle Paul the magnificent missionary that he was. All of them, of course, were aimed at offering the grace of God to needy, unsaved men and women. And I point out, by the way, that when we talk about faith being the power of God to salvation, could I just insert something in your mind? Salvation is not talking only about eternal salvation. When Paul set out to bring about salvation and offer salvation to men, he was talking about believers as well as unbelievers. Because he realized that as believers, we need ongoing deliverance day by day. We need deliverance from the temptations that we fall into. We need deliverance from the attitudes that attach themselves to us. We need deliverance from the deadness that sets into our soul as we go through life and we become so battered and sometimes so cynical because of the world around us. We need salvation. What did he say at the end of Romans chapter 7 after he identified himself as such a carnal, sinful man? By the way, it's very interesting. If you'll carefully read Romans chapter 7, when you get to verse 14, he shifts to the present tense and he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. And what he was saying in shifting the tense of the verbs there is, this is not a struggle that I once had. A lot of Christians read Romans 7 and they say, oh, that was before he was saved. Not so. Others look at it and say, well, that was Paul in his early Christian life. He intentionally changes the tense there, as he does in Timothy when he says, I am the chief of all sinners. He puts it in the present tense because he never wants to mislead anyone into thinking that he had somehow risen above all of these things and the mundane things of life and the trials and the temptations no longer fazed him. No, he struggled with them until the day he died, and so will you. So be encouraged. You're in good company. There are five words where we see the operation of faith, and, 15 minutes, we're going to have to hurry. Five words, jot them down. Five words that show us the operation of faith. They come right out of this context, and here they are. Gospel. That is the message. From the gospel comes power. It is the power of God unto salvation. That power produces salvation in all who believe. That's the third word. And salvation, of course, imparts to us the righteousness of God. And the fifth one, I have to imply, because it's not stated, growth. And growth is found in the phrase, from faith to faith. Life is a walk. We talk about our walk of faith. The Bible talks a lot about walking in the Spirit, walking by faith. This is a step-by-step process. Every step, every stage is a step of faith. So we've seen the option and the alternative of faith. The other is unbelief. And I want to point out some things very, very important. The nature of unbelief is so pernicious and so evil that when we understand the perniciousness of it, we can understand the judgment that falls on those who reject God. Four words. Actually, four words or phrases found in verses 18 and following show us how pernicious unbelief is. The word ungodliness, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness, means not only to be separate from God, but to refuse to come to Him. God has made the way open for all men to come to Him, but men separated from Him refuse to come to Him. The word unrighteousness is, of course, the state of all who are unsaved, but it is especially the state of those who have rejected the grace which He offers. Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and then we have the third, who suppress the truth. The pernicious evil of unbelief is that men knowingly and willfully refuse, reject, cover up, and hide the truth. And finally, without excuse. No excuse. The unsaved man will offer no excuse. What about the heathen? He is without excuse. You say, how is that possible? How is it possible that the man in China, India, Africa, someplace like that, well, how is it possible for the man in Sydney or Perth or New York City, where the gospel is found everywhere? How is it possible? We have to understand the condition of the human heart. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It is a hardening process. It is an impenitent heart that will get to the end of life rejecting Jesus Christ. You say, well, how clear is the message? How clear is the issue to that person in wherever? The Amazon or wherever they may be. Sorry I didn't get this finished before you folks had to leave, but I've only got four things and you can get it from some of the folks who are here. How clear is this revelation? Let me close with this. How clear is the issue to the heathen? Number one, verse 19 says, it is manifested within them. It is manifested within them that there is a God, that God is holy, that they are sinful, and that they are condemned. Every living human being knows that instinctively, and that's why I refuse to deal with atheists on their own ground. When someone tells me I don't believe in God, I tell them you are a liar. What grounds or authority do I have to tell someone that? The Word of God. They know there's a God, and they know that He's holy, and they know He's condemned, and they are willfully suppressing the truth, whistling in the dark, hoping against hope, and it is against hope, that maybe there really isn't a God who is holy, who judges sin. Secondly, it has been shown to them, verse 19. God not only manifests it within the conscience of every living human being, but He has shown it to them. And this is the God revealed in Jesus Christ, who so greatly and deeply loves men that He went to the cross in their behalf. He has shown it to them. How? Creation. Third, it has been clearly seen. I want you to notice the words that Paul uses, clearly seen. Not hazy, not foggy, not misty, clearly. And finally, the truth of it has been understood. Notice, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And it's for these reasons that Paul is then able to say in verse 21, because although they knew God, now this is talking about the heathen or the atheist or the agnostic or anyone else, because they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. That is true of every member of the human race who turns their back on God. Now, yes, it's true. If the heathen in Africa has never heard the gospel, he has not heard the way to solve the problem of a holy God and of his unholy self. The righteousness and the wrath of God that are revealed at the cross is revealed within the soul of every member of the human race. But the God who clearly showed it to them, the God who loved them enough to go to the cross to them, searches the hearts and the minds, and anywhere in the world, at any time in history, where that heathen, where that guy bowing down to worship that idol, or where that person involved in a dead religion in some big city, it doesn't make any difference, where that heart cries out to God and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, the gospel will go. The history of evangelism is the history of God directing men and women to carry the gospel to hungry hearts in far-off lands or across the street. And that brings the text that we've looked at tonight down to you and I, because how shall they hear unless someone goes? Just quickly, if you would, I hope this will make it on the tape, but if you would, just turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Because here Paul deals with the question and places the responsibility squarely on each and every one of us so that we partake of his debt. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Question, verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But you know what he says? He then asks another question. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Now he's talking about the heathen. Yes, indeed, for their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And that passage, that quote, is coming from the Old Testament, where in Psalm 19:4, the passage I directed you to at the beginning, the psalmist, the author David, says, when I survey the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the works of your hands, what? He talks about the sound, the message goes out into all the earth. The voice of creation, if you will, proclaiming to man the existence of God, His righteousness, and His wrath against sin and against sinners. How are they going to hear? God is awakening people even as we speak. people in your sphere of influence, people who live near you, people whose paths are going to cross yours, how will they hear unless someone is sent? That's where the debt comes down on our shoulders. How beautiful are the feet of those who bear glad tidings of good things. Could I encourage you to remember one thing as you go out into the next couple of weeks? Carry the good news. People already have enough bad news. A lot of Christians carry a gospel of bad news. You're a sinner and you're going to hell. Well, number one, that's bad news. And number two, they already know it instinctively. What is the good news? Christ loved us enough to take our penalty. Christ paid our debt. And the gospel, which encompasses the entire Word of God, is good news. And we all need to be willing to proclaim it. We all need to be willing to live in it. It's good news. Listen, what God has for you and I, if we are willing to come to Him, is always good news. It's always good news. It's only bad news when we turn our back. Let's let our tongue, let's let our mouth fulfill that purpose. There's not a one of us who cannot be a spokesman, who cannot point people to the only hope, and that hope is Jesus Christ. And by the way, Paul was so single-minded, and we should become so single-minded in this. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ. Let's become single-minded to carry that message so that others can find the life that we have and the life that we enjoy. We had a young man come to Christ in our camp over in Brisbane, and that is always the greatest thrill. He came from a confused religious background with so many weird ideas about God, and as I sat down and had an opportunity to speak to him on the last night, and we'd been praying for him, bombarding the throne of God with prayer for this young man. And as I talked to him, he said, "Well, it's all so confusing." He said, "Maybe in a year or two I'll be able to figure it all out." And I said, "You don't have a year or two. You don't even know if you have tomorrow. Why would you not receive the love of God tonight? What would hinder you from receiving Jesus Christ?" And he said, "Well, I just have doubts." And I said, "Those doubts are going to be with you until you lay hold of Him. And He'll drive the doubts away." And he said, "All right, I will." You know what? If my entire life was for that one young man, how worthwhile it would be. Each and every one of us are called just to plant that seed. And you don't always have the joy of seeing them receive, but I'll tell you this, if we'll simply sow the seeds, they're going to take root. You may never see it. People witness to me that never saw me come to Christ. Be encouraged. You'll meet people in eternity that you've spoken to. Well, it's been a joy to share a little bit out of Romans chapter 1. I love this book. But then when I try to pick which book is my favorite, it's usually the one I'm teaching at the time. I have a very hard time trying to pick a favorite Bible book. Let's pray, and we'll have some fellowship, coffee and tea, and sing a hymn and go out into the night. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your grace.